In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it really has been a remarkable series of weeks, as I really do believe that the Lord has been arranging the readings for us to give us exactly what we need for each week. Several weeks ago, we had a series of national tragedies, tragedies of hate and violence. And so we gathered together on Sunday, and just because of the arrangement of the readings, we're able to talk together about the Good Samaritan and what it means to love each other as neighbors, what it means to love people who are different from us, what it means to err on the side of love. The next week, we went through our own church tragedy as we found out about the court case and lost things that were good and valuable to us. And yet, as we came together to worship, we heard about the story of Mary and Martha, and were reminded again to focus on sitting at the feet of Jesus, loving him and learning from him, and how even the good things, even the things that are otherwise wonderful, pale in comparison to the importance of simply being with Jesus and following him. And today, as we continue to think about plans for the future, and we wonder about what's next for us, and we worry about, will God provide for us? And we think about how we plan and take steps for the future. We have this wonderful opportunity to focus on prayer this week and to learn about prayer. And one of the things that I think maybe surprises us if we really think about it is that this passage begins with the disciples simply asking Jesus to teach them how to pray. And I don't know about you, but I seldom think about prayer as something you learn to be good at. I'll often ask God for help in praying at all. It's one of those things you probably don't want to hear from your priest, but I'll confess it anyways, that there are plenty of times in which I don't feel like praying. Juliet and I, in our new marriage, our recent marriage, are trying to make a habit of praying evening prayer every day. Sometimes it feels like it would be every week. No, every day. But it's often Juliet who says, "Are we going to pray evening prayer together tonight?" And I think, do we have to? Oh, yes, we are. Yes, yeah, we will, yeah. I pray and ask God to help me want to pray. I ask God to help me pray well in the sense of God actually doing things in response to prayer. But I seldom think myself about having to actually learn to be good at prayer. I remember a story, I think it was Richard Foster who told it. When he was a young man, somebody invited him to come to hear this speaker, this woman who was this famous teacher on prayer. And he basically told the person, like, "Oh, why would I go to that? Why would I waste my time going to hear some old lady talk about prayer?" And his friend said to him, "Richard, there's only one difference between you and this lady. When she prays, things happen." And he went to go hear her pray and talk to her about prayer and learn from her, and it changed his life. Because she had been learning to pray for a lifetime, and it turns out there's actually stuff you can know. Sometimes I'll talk to people who are intimidated to pray, often intimidated to pray in front of a pastor, I understand that. They don't want to pray out loud, they don't want to take a turn praying out loud because they're afraid that they'll be judged or evaluated. And what I'll often tell them is, it's just talking to God, just talk to God. That's true, but just because it's just talking to God doesn't mean it's not something we can learn about. Just as talking to your friend or a spouse or a loved one is something that you can get better at, you can get better at communication. If you're in business, you can get better at communicating what you need to communicate. If you're a teacher, you can get better at teaching. If you're a salesperson, you can get better at sales. You can learn. And often being successful in any area of life begins with stopping and saying, okay, what can I actually learn about what works and doesn't work? And how often we can just do the same thing over and over and over again and then act surprised or frustrated when the results turn out the same over and over and over again. But these disciples of Jesus had enough wisdom to say, Jesus knows God so much better than we do, and when he prays, things happen. Let's ask him to teach us about prayer. And they treated it as something where they could actually gain wisdom and knowledge and understanding from Jesus. They went to Jesus and said, teach us to pray like you pray. And you'll notice immediately in this passage, because we say the Lord's Prayer every week here, and if you do morning or evening prayer, you may say the Lord's Prayer once or twice a day, you'll immediately recognize these words as very familiar, but it can be a little bit off-putting in this particular passage because it sounds like the Lord's Prayer, but there's all this stuff missing from it. What's going on there? And we know from the context, the Lord's Prayer as we know it, as we repeat it every week, comes from the book of Matthew, and it's right in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. So when Jesus is giving a really long, sort of really lecture, in which he's talking about the kingdom of God and talking about how to live in the world and all that, he teaches on prayer. And here's a totally different situation where he's just been praying and the disciples have gone up to him and said, would you please teach us about prayer? So two very different situations. So in this case, it's probably not that Luke is just kind of editing down the Lord's Prayer and giving sort of a best of the Lord's Prayer. Rather, it's that Jesus was in the habit of praying. Jesus knew how to pray. And so when he had different opportunities to teach about prayer, there was a lot of overlap. It's not like he crafted and memorized the Lord's Prayer and then would repeat parts of it. It's more like Jesus was so used to praying that he could teach on the same subject over and over again. And of course he repeated himself because he's just talking about the way that he prays. And he gives them a foundation for prayer by giving them the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. And he gives them, again, a foundation for prayer in what he teaches in this passage. And just as a side note, this is a really good way to understand the liturgy, to understand what we do every Sunday in church. On one hand, God gives us a Lord's Prayer to repeat over and over and over again, because the repetition of it, the repetition of saying the Lord's Prayer every week, forms us. It makes us who we are. It teaches us how to pray. Saying it over and over again really helps us. On the other hand, it's not magic. It's not like you have to just say the Lord's Prayer and not say anything else. It's rather that having the foundation of the Lord's Prayer gives you a place to jump off and continue to pray spontaneously. And similarly, the liturgy every week shouldn't be your whole relationship with God. It's not like you say, okay, I've just done church, I've just gone through the liturgy, now I have nothing else to say to God. Rather, it's hearing these words that we repeat every week, hearing the way that we prepare for communion, hearing the us sing the Gloria, all those different things should form us. And then it creates the opportunity for you to be spontaneous. If you're a musician, you start by playing scales, and then you learn to improvise eventually. You start by memorizing pieces and practicing pieces, and then getting to the point at which you can improvise. You don't start out just singing or playing whatever you want and then think, ah, maybe someday I'll learn some piece that somebody else came up with. Right? That would make you a really bad musician. Same way with prayer and same way with liturgy and the way it shapes our lives. We begin with this rich, beautiful, deep piece that we memorize, that we practice, that we allow to form habits in us. And then you can start to become spontaneous after that, having gotten that foundation. So what is the foundation that we get this week? It begins with Jesus saying, Father, right? Addressing the Father and then saying, hallowed or holy is your name. Which is a really interesting way to set this up. On one hand, there's the intimacy of calling God the Father. And on the other hand, there is the also emphasizing the holiness of God. I know that Father can be a very easy thing to call God for some people and a very difficult thing to call him for others. If you had a wonderful, loving, generous father, it can be very easy to say, okay, God is like that. I understand a little bit of what God is like. He's like this wonderful father that I've had. And for other people, it's because your father was distant or mean or not there for you in one way or another, it can be much more difficult to say, so is that what God's like? He's like my father? And the answer is no. God is what your father should have been. God is the perfect father. You need to call God the Father all the more because he is the one father, the one true and perfect father. He's the father you've always needed. But it can be hard to work through that. It can be hard to understand what a father is supposed to look like. It can be especially difficult if you know that your father had some failings, but you haven't even figured out all of what those are yet. What are the good things and the bad things about my father? And it's easy to get blinded by thinking about your own father and not understanding that God is the original and the true and the perfect father. But again, that juxtaposition of having the intimacy of being able to call God daddy and at the same time say, and you are holy, you are great, you are perfect, you are above us. We really want both of those. Again, as we think about our style of worship, that's a hard balance to have. How do we remember that God is so intimate that you can talk to him in your pajamas and also say, you know, maybe don't come to church in your pajamas. Maybe show a little bit more respect than that, right? Or in a more significant way, how do we say worship should be so intimate that there are moments on a Sunday morning when you can just stop in the midst of everyone singing, close your eyes, and just talk spontaneously to God? Or as you prepare for communion, you can just say whatever's on your heart and your mind, whether it's ugly, whether it's embarrassing, whatever it is, you can say anything to God at that moment. And then to also say, worship can be beautiful and elegant and majestic. We want both the intimacy of saying, Daddy, and the majesty of saying, you are holy, your name be hallowed. He then goes on to say, thy kingdom come. Again, a phrase that is so rich and powerful and is spread throughout the New Testament and even into the Old Testament. The idea that one of the things God is doing is establishing his kingdom on earth. And what is his kingdom? His kingdom is both the area in which his will is done, the place in which what he desires to happen is going to happen. You remember a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about the Good Samaritan and I was talking about some of the situation in our country, I mentioned how justice and peace, those words in the Old Testament are very closely connected, because justice is really about things being set right. And peace in the Old Testament, that idea of shalom, is more than just an absence of conflict. Shalom is really everything flourishing. And so both justice and peace in the Old Testament is about things being set right, things being the way they're supposed to be. Well, similarly, the kingdom of God is this idea of God's will being done in the world. As he establishes his kingdom, everything is set right because God's will is accomplished there. But his kingdom is more than just God imposing his will on the world. It's also about having citizens in that kingdom, creating a people who are members of the kingdom. And this idea of praying for the kingdom of God to come is a way of praying that God would make the world what he wants to be and would fill it with his people being the people he wants us to be. God, we ask that your will would be done. We ask that you would establish your kingdom in this world. And that doesn't happen primarily through politics or anything like that. It primarily happens through the miraculous work of God, forming his church, spreading his church, bringing people into knowledge of him, transforming the world through revival, in a sense, through witnessing, through miraculously bringing people into his church. God, we ask for your kingdom to come because it's the only hope for the world. And then he says, give us each day our daily bread. Right? Such a familiar phrase, but it's easy to forget that in their world, bread is the basic sustaining thing of life. God, put food on the table today. God, help me have the funds I need to pay my rent check tomorrow. God, take care of me now. Help me to survive. It's literally a crying out for survival in a world in which it is entirely possible to starve to death. There are no soup kitchens in the ancient world. There's no safety net. There's no social security. They're praying this in a place in which if you don't have your daily bread, you're going to go starving. And if you don't have it tomorrow or the next day, you could literally starve to death. So this is a prayer for survival. It's interesting that it's not a prayer of God, make me rich. Which is interesting because I was thinking about what it would mean. What would it mean to pray, God, make me rich? You know, every now and then if I daydream about winning the lottery or something like that and winning $100 million, interesting about that is I'll think for a second of like fun things I would want to do with wealth. Like, oh, it would be nice to have like a really nice house. It'd be nice to go on like a really nice vacation. But when I really think about it, the part of my heart that really wants $100 million is just so I don't have to ask for my daily bread anymore. The part of me that really wants to be rich is the part that wants to never have to worry about not having enough again, that wants the security of not having to ask God for my daily bread again. I want the security of knowing that I have enough that I'm never going to have to worry about money again. And what a beautiful antidote it is to instead need to turn to God every day and ask Him to keep taking care of me. And that's actually true for our church as well. When I think about us losing the lawsuit, I'm not a, like, let's just look on the bright side kind of person. I'm not a let's pretend to be optimistic about something person. But I genuinely believe that God would not allow us to suffer this injustice unless He had good coming out of it, unless He had a reason for it that was going to help us as a church to serve Him and fulfill His mission better. And one of the pieces of this, I genuinely believe, is that He is forcing us to now ask for our daily bread as a church. Because we've had this property, and we've had it because of the generosity of many of you here over decades, and the generosity of your parents and grandparents and other people who've come before us, it's been the wonderful generosity that has provided this place for us. But it's also put us in a situation where, in a lot of ways, we didn't have to ask for our daily bread. Through no fault, really, of the people here or previous pastors or anything like that, we've been in a situation where we're just slowly declining a little bit every year. And it's not actually because people are leaving the church. It's just we're aging, and people get sick, and they can't come anymore, and people pass away, and the economy turned, and we lost, you know, an Air Force base, and we lost people because of jobs, and just the church is slowly declining in terms of just numbers. We're still a good and healthy, loving community, but it just shrinks a little bit every year. But because we have a building, and because we have lots of money in reserves, and we've been, you know, successful and faithful, we're in a situation where we really didn't have to do anything about that. We could keep shrinking 5 or 10% every year, and we could still go on for 20 years like that and not have to do anything different, and not even really have to pray daily about that, not have to ask God for help. We could comfortably live out the next 20 years of St. Luke's, shrinking a little bit every year until we disappeared. But now we're in a situation in which, because we've lost the building, we are now forced in many ways to make a new start. We're forced to ask questions about what really matters to us. Why do we need St. Luke's? Why does Merced need St. Luke's? What do we want to be doing? What are our values? What are our priorities? And we are literally forced to ask God to help us survive, to pray daily that God would provide the right place for us to continue worshiping, that He would provide the funds to pay for that place, to pray that He would arrange things so we have a space that's going to help us reach out to our neighbors, to pray that He would arrange things that we could afford the place that we're going to end up in, to ask Him, God, will You provide so that we can, if we get to the stage, to buy a new place. And that, all that's going to involve our faithfulness and our sacrifice and our generosity and all of that. But we desperately need prayer. We need to ask God to be involved in every step of that way. And we are forced in a position in which we can no longer say, well, we're one of the, you know, per person wealthier churches, so we're fine. We don't really need that much help. We're now forced into a situation in which we need God to survive as a church. And I believe that that's His desire for us, and I believe that we're going to end up just fine. But we're only going to end up just fine if we're constantly depending upon the Lord and calling out to Him and asking for His help. And it is genuinely true that we can walk through this challenge, and by the grace of God, we can not only survive it, but St. Luke's can grow. Half the churches that have lost their property in this diocese have grown, have become larger, and brought in new people that never came to their church before, because they lost their property, half the churches. We can be that. if we pray and if we're faithful, we can end up in a better shape because we're going through this difficulty than we started out. We can be a church that new people will come to. We can be a church that's going to have not just survive for another 20 years, but have a real next generation as a church. Have a flourishing group of young families and young people coming to this church again. By the grace of God, we can do that, but we're no longer in a position in which we can ignore the need to do that or ignore the need to ask God for his help. We are either going to flourish or we're going to fall apart. Those are our two options now. And so we need to call out to God daily and say, make us a flourishing church. Help us. Help us serve you. Help us establish your kingdom. We have to do that now. And again, we should be doing that in our own daily lives. Not so much worrying about, you know, what does the next 20 years look like for me? I mean, be responsible of that, of course. But instead praying, God, thank you so much for providing me the opportunity to feed my family today. And thank you for tomorrow. Rather than saying, am I going to be okay in 20 years? Am I going to be okay in 30 years? What's the rest of my life going to look like? Praying and trusting God for today. And then he says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive those who sin against us. It's a difficult one. It's easy to ask for the first part. And the way it's phrased in this translation, you could almost believe it was a little bit of a passive-aggressive thing on Luke's part, just the way it's phrased. God, forgive us our sins, because we also forgive those. Oh, wait. Maybe I shouldn't have prayed that first part. Or it could even sound boasting. God, forgive me, because I forgave everybody else. But you know how hard it is to forgive other people. And I wish I could spend a whole sermon series just talking about forgiveness, because it's such a complicated and difficult thing. There are so many false messages about forgiveness. So many people who confuse forgiveness with forgetting, forgiveness with not protecting yourself, forgiveness with not standing up for yourself, who believe that forgiveness means you need to be a doormat, or who believe that forgiveness means that you need to put yourself in danger, or that forgiveness means that you just ignore all the horrible things someone's done to you. None of those are forgiveness. Forgiveness is looking at the evil, the pain, the suffering that's been done to you, realistically understanding how much it cost you, and then turning to the Lord and saying, I give this to you, Lord. I lay down my right towards vengeance, towards payback. All of that is going to be in your hands, Lord. You can still take steps to protect yourself. You can still say, I'm not going to trust this person again. I'm not going to put myself in the same situation over and over again to get hurt. But you say, in terms of payback, in terms of vengeance, all of that is yours, Lord, not mine. It's been a really interesting process praying through morning and evening prayer, because so many of the Psalms recently have been Psalms of vengeance. God, strike this person down. God, attack my enemies. God, take these people out. And then you read in the Gospels, love your enemies. Bless them, don't curse them. But I don't think those are opposing as much as they are, you need those Psalms so that you can be angry in front of God. So you can tell God exactly how angry you are. Loving your enemies doesn't mean pretending things are better than they are. Sometimes the first step to loving your enemies is to say, God, I'm just going to tell you this right now, but I am so angry at this person. I wish you would just wipe them off the earth. But not my will, your will be done. God, I'm not going to attack this person. I'm not going to hurt this person. I'm giving all that to you to do what's best. And God, whether you transform this person or whether you smite them with a lightning bolt from heaven, that's up to you, God. But please protect me. Please help me. But all the vengeance stuff, all the payback stuff, all of that, that is out of my hands. Because God, I don't want to pay for all the things that I've done wrong. Because when I look realistically in the mirror at myself, I know that I deserve so much worse than you've given me, Lord. And so I'm leaving all that stuff with you. Leaving all the payback, leaving all the vengeance with you. You take care of that. Take care of it for me, take care of it for this person, these people that have hurt us. I'm not gonna be happy when somebody gets hurt. I'm not gonna desire they get hurt. I'm just asking you, God, to take care of this. But again, that doesn't mean you don't take wise steps to protect yourself and people you love. It doesn't mean that you keep doing the same things over again. It doesn't mean that there's no consequences for evil. It doesn't mean any of that stuff. It means that we lay down our own hearts of vengeance. We pray for redemption for people. We pray for protection, all of that. And we seek as best we can over and over again to let go of the anger, to let go of the vengeance. And that might mean praying this prayer every day for the next 10 years. But you keep showing up and praying this prayer over and over and over again. Okay? Last piece of this prayer, at least, is lead us not into temptation, which is such a confusing passage. Because why would God lead us into temptation to begin with? What does that even mean? I think that there are several different ways that we lead ourselves into temptation often. There are people who know that they shouldn't do something, but they really, really want to. And so they'll put themselves in positions in which they are gonna end up giving into temptation. If you have a desire to commit a particular sin, don't put yourself into a situation in which you are going to be tempted. I'm being vague on that because there's so many different examples. Most of the movies that are around, this is not a Christian shouldn't watch movies thing, it's just most of the movies around are things that are going to tempt you to something that's bad for you, and you should know your own heart and make good decisions about what things are being stirred up in you. Similarly, if you struggle with alcohol abuse, don't go to a bar and hang out with your friends at a bar, right? That's a pretty commonsensical one. Don't put yourself in a position to fail. And so right along that with that, there are some people who sometimes I think want to fall to temptation and put themselves in that position. There are people who are just kind of clueless about it, who are not making wise decisions about things, who are not thinking about, okay, I keep doing the same sin over and over again. What's the situation that's making me vulnerable to that? What's the situation that's leading me up to that? How do I avoid ending up in sin? I know someone who has a real problem with anger when they drive, right? And so he would be rushing down, this was in Southern California, he would be rushing down on the freeway in, you know, going 80 miles an hour in traffic, and getting angrier and angrier as people would, you know, pull in front of him, and this person's not going too fast enough and all that. He would get so angry. They decided as a spiritual discipline to start getting in the slow lane and just driving to the speed limit. And he would force himself to drive 65 miles an hour in the slow lane. Not because everybody should do it, but because as he was rushing from place to place, trying to get places on time, it just made him so angry. He just decided, I need to avoid that temptation. Some people, again, seek after temptation because on some level they really want to sin. Some people are clueless about it. Some people, I think, actually end up in temptation out of pride. They think of themselves as stronger than they are. They put themselves into positions of temptation because they think, I'm too strong for this. I'm too mature. I'm too Christian to worry about this temptation. Or even, I'm willing to face temptation and choose temptation so I can prove how strong I am or what a good Christian I am. I can go places and do things that other Christians shouldn't do, but I'm too strong for that. I think the heart of praying, Lord, lead us not into temptation, is to cultivate an attitude that says to God, okay, maybe there are people out there who are really strong and can handle all these kinds of temptation. I'm not one of them. And so we pray seeking to cultivate an attitude that says, God, don't put me in positions of temptation. God, life is hard enough. Following you is hard enough. Give me the easy way. God, don't expose me to temptation. God, don't put me in situations of temptation. I can't handle it. Other people maybe can. I'm not one of the strong people, if there are such a thing. I'm not one of the holier-than-thou people, if there are really such a thing. I'm just an ordinary Christian. God, I'll take the easy version. I'll take the easy setting. I'll take the easy route, because I have a hard enough time following you as it is. God, give me the easiest path to follow you that I can get. And don't you know that there are enough painful circumstances in life to struggle with and to try to overcome, and God really does use those painful circumstances to mature us? But I find myself telling God sometimes, it's hard enough, God. I've got enough stuff to mature me. I don't need any more. Please, humbly, God, I'll take it easier if you can give it to me. I think that's something like when we say, Lord, lead me not into temptation. I think it's a way of saying, if there's an opportunity to face five temptations or an opportunity to face just one, God, give me just the one. Please, save the five for somebody who's much better at this whole Christian thing than me. But I think cultivating the attitude that says, okay, I'm one of those people that needs God's help. I'm one of those people that can't stand on my own. I'm one of those people that needs the support of others. I'm one of those people who shouldn't be seeking out temptations because I'm just doing the best I can. I think cultivating that attitude protects us from sin. Saying, I'm not strong. Again, just using the example of struggling with alcohol abuse. If you're someone who really struggles with that, maybe there are alcoholics who can hang out at a bar and not drink, but that seems really foolish. Don't be one of those. Be one of the ones who says, I can't do that. I'm going to hang out not at a bar. If you struggle with sexual temptation, don't put yourself in positions to fall. Don't do that. Don't watch things that stir up lust. If you struggle with anger, don't get in a really difficult conversation with someone when you're exhausted, because you know you're going to lose your temper at that point. Save that conversation for a time and a place in which you can have that conversation in a peaceful, gentle way. Don't let yourself get into those tempting situations that are going to cause you to fail. See yourself as someone who needs the extra help and needs to be wise and careful. Okay. Finally, and I know this is a long sermon, I want to address briefly the second half of this passage. Jesus gives several different stories, two in this passage, he gives other ones that are similar in other places, of human beings who are far from perfect, and yet they still do good for others. What father, even the worst father, is going to give a snake to a child who's hungry? Is going to give a scorpion to a child who's hungry? Maybe there are 10 fathers that horrible in America out of 300 million people, but it's really kind of unimaginable. And what friend, even if he's not a very good friend, if you're banging on his door in the middle of the night saying, no, no, I have guests, I need to feed them, what friend, even a not very good friend, is going to keep ignoring you? At some point, he's just going to get up to get rid of you. It doesn't even take a good friend to do that. And the heart of this message, the heart of the second half of the passage is, sometimes we imagine that God is less kind than people who are not very kind. Sometimes we miss that God, our gracious God, who we praise and we know, we believe that he is good and generous, but then we imagine him ignoring us in ways that nobody would do. We imagine him giving us terrible things instead of good things. We imagine him not paying attention. And we call him good, and we call him our father, and we say that he's our friend, and we say that he's our savior, and we even know that he died on a cross for us. But then as we pray, we picture him ignoring us. Or we get these circumstances of life and we think, wow, God is really mean. We might not say it that way, but that's what we believe. And the point of this passage is to say, no, 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 God is so much more loving than the best human being. And so keep asking. Don't give up asking. The practical application from the second half is, number one, you really do need to ask. Some people imagine that God's just going to do what he's going to do, and what's the point of even asking him? But that's not the case. He says, no, you have to ask. Elsewhere he says, you don't receive because you didn't ask. I had these gifts that I was ready to give you, and I was just waiting to be asked, just waiting for you to ask me. He doesn't force charity on people. He's kind and generous and says, yeah, ask me so that I can give this to you. But if you ask, he's going to take care of us. And so that gets really hard as we think about our financial situation. We think about losing this property, because didn't we ask? Didn't we pray? We did. And so it's tempting to say, we asked for a fish and you gave us a serpent. Or it's tempting to say, we asked that you would save this property. It even just seemed like the just and right thing to do. And you didn't give it to us. God, you're supposed to be the loving, kind, all fair judge, and you're acting like a judge working for California. But the truth is, because God is loving, we can believe that because we were asking and asking and asking, we can believe that he did right by us. Maybe not in the way we asked. Maybe not according to the plan that we came up with. But we can believe that he gave us what is good, and he will continue to give us what is good. And I don't know the details of how that's going to work out. But we have to keep remembering the heart of God is so much better than our own hearts. That if you can find yourself saying, it seems like any reasonable person would have given us this property, given our circumstances. If God didn't, it's not because he's meaner than the average person. It's because he must have something better for us. I don't know what the better is yet, but I do know God is more generous than anyone else, more loving, more protective, more of a blessing. So whatever he desires to do for us is better than what we would have chosen for ourselves. So if we are asking God, and we were, then we can trust that his answer is better than our answer, not worse. It's a very simple application to that, but it's very deep, and it's hard to believe sometimes, but it's true. And it's just as true in your individual circumstances. I don't know why he's allowing the circumstances in your life that he has. I don't know why he allowed that person to hurt you. I don't know why he allowed that person not to get better. He didn't heal that person you were praying for. I don't know why your financial situation turned out the way it did. I don't know why, whatever the circumstances are. I do know you're responsible for continuing to pray, because if you stop asking, he says, I'm going to give you because you're asking, right? Got to keep asking. But I also know that he is generous and loving, and he loves you. And he will give you what you need. He might not make you rich, but he'll give you what you need. And so we have to trust his heart in the midst of this, that his heart is better for us than even our own desires for ourselves. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.